So go to Mark, New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So go to the middle of the Bible and turn right until you hit Matthew, and then Mark's the next one. And so Mark chapter 1, if you recall, the last time we left off, we had Jesus. He had just done ministry in Capernaum. He had taught in the synagogue. A demonic manifested himself. He cast out the demon, and then afterwards he went with Peter to his mother-in-law's house and stayed there, and his mother-in-law was sick, and so he touched and healed her, and then she got up to serve them and fed them, and then that was the Sabbath day. After that Sabbath day, which ends at 6 p.m., the whole town came out for him to heal their loved ones and those that were sick and those who also had demonics in them. And so he ministered for a long time after already teaching there in the Sabbath and then going back and ministering to Peter's mother-in-law. And so he had a very full day of ministry, only to have a full evening of ministry as well. And then it says here in Mark chapter 1, verse 35, after all that, it says in verse 35, now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out, departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. Now, this is after a big day of ministry on the Sabbath. He gets up early. He doesn't sleep in. He doesn't sleep in. And so it says he got up a long way or a long while before daylight. Well, if daylight is at 6 a.m., what's a long while before daylight? Is it 5 a.m.? I don't think that's a long while. 4? 3 a.m.? Now, if Jesus is getting up at 3 a.m. to meet with God, one of the first things we think of, man, do I have to get up at 3 a.m.? You know, you're thinking like, oh, man, Lord, don't be telling me that. Why does Jesus have to get up so early in order to meet God? With the Father. Look what it says in verse 36. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And when they found him, they said to him, everyone is looking for you. He can't get away. Even after he teaches at the Sabbath, goes home, ministers there, the townspeople come out. And so he's constantly ministering. He has to get up early in order to meet with the Father, God. Because if he waited any later in that, people would be asking him for things. There's ministry to be done. This is the only time he can do that. So he senses going, it doesn't matter that I've worked late or whatever. I have to get up early because if I sleep in a little bit and I get up and try and meet with Peter and others will come to me and say, hey, where you been? There's people here who want to see you. So he has to get up early. He has to get up early. And so when we look at this, if Jesus needs to spend time with God, how much more do we need to spend time with God? Now, what is that time? Do you need to get up at 5 a.m.? Possibly. Your life could be so hectic that from the moment you get up, from the moment you go to bed, you are busy, 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 busy. And if that's the case, then guess what? Ha ha, you're one of these that have to get up at 3 a.m. All right? Because you have to meet with God. Now, some of you here could say, well, you know, when is that time where you can meet with God? Well, quite possibly you have a young family and you have young kids. And so when you put them down for a nap, you look at that and say, now I can get things done around the house. Uh-uh. That first 30 or 40 minutes or so, whatever God puts on your heart, that is when you need to spend time with God. You alone. Jesus is alone with God. God wants to be alone with you. The kids, you usher them off to school, and finally the house is empty. Now, that time, take and be alone with God. Some of you might say, Dave, from the moment I get up, the kids get up early too, and I just have no time. You know what? Before you come home, stop off for a half hour or so at a park. Stay in your car, open up the Bible, and be alone with God before you come home. Wherever that is, look at your schedule. How can you be alone with God? However God opens the door for it, do it. Do it. If Jesus went to be alone with God and being God's son, how much more should we have to? Because I got to tell you something, I'm not Jesus. And if Jesus is spending time with God, then that's an example to me. I have to spend time with God. And it has to be alone. Now, why does God want to spend time alone with us? Now, I think it's somewhat the same, very much different than the reason Jesus did. Jesus has no sin in his life that he has to confess. So there's not that time where he's confessing his sins to God. But he goes to God for direction. Definitely we go to God for that. But I'm going to look at it and focus in on something else here this morning when it comes to being alone with God. There's a reason why he wants us to be alone with him. Because I personally believe that that's the only time that God can truly reveal to you not only who he is, but who you are. One of your prayers should be, is, Lord, reveal myself to myself. How do you see me? What is in my life that I need to change? This is the time when you get to be face to face, not only with God, but with the reality of who you are. And God needs to get you alone in order for you to come face to face with yourself. Now, I believe that many people are constantly trying to stay busy. They're watching TV. They got an iPod in their ear. They constantly have to be around other people because they are deathly afraid of being alone. Why? Because when you're alone, that's when you really find out who you are. And when you're alone with God, he will definitely show you who you are. Because you do need to come face to face with who you are. Every time we're alone with God, we should be asking God, show us ourselves. Lord, is there something in my life I need to have you change? Lord, is there some sin that you've taken hold of, that has taken hold of me that I'm not aware of? Or better yet, do you think it's a big deal, this being in my life? Oh, come on, God, I only watch that show once in a while. But somehow it's come to his attention to bring it to your attention. And you don't think it's affecting you, but it is affecting you. And God is telling you, I want you to let go of that. You don't need to be watching that anymore. It's affecting not only your relationship with him, but your effectiveness to be a light and a witness. That program's affecting you, whether you're not. It's influencing you. And so it's keeping me from being able to use you the way that I want to use you. It's very, very humbling. It's very humbling to be alone with God. But he wants us to be humble because it's there we're saying, here I am, God, show me myself. And he will. And you go, oh. And you knew it was there. You just didn't want to deal with it. And God's bringing your attention because he wants you to deal with it. And he wants you to give it over to him. See, I believe that when you are truly face to face, alone with God, and he is showing you your failures and your own faults and things that you need to work on and hand over to him, I believe you're going to be less condemning and judging of others. You know why? Because you got your own stuff to deal with. And I believe that you're going to be a whole lot more gracious to others. You can understand a little bit more. Dude, I've been there. Hey, I understand. You know, I got my own stuff and God's showing me this and I'm dealing with that myself. And so you telling me something, I'm not going to be going, oh, I can't believe you're involved with that. I can't believe that's part of your life. Be gone with you. You know, it's like, come on. You know, Lord, you're showing me my heart. You're showing me who I am. And it's not good. I need to give that over to you. I am a wretched man. I am a sinner as well. And so you're less condemning and hard on other people because you got your own stuff to deal with. You don't have time to be saying, hey, I'm going to pray for Joe over here because he's just, you know, into some junk and he shouldn't do that. Lord, convict him. And I'm praying over my own stuff. And if anything, I'm praying grace and mercy for you. Lord, I pray for Joe. Man, he's going through a tough time. And I pray that he would see your grace and mercy. And Lord, you'd reveal things to him. But man, Lord, that you would help change his heart too. But that he would know that you love him. The prayer's different, you see. And so when you're working on your own stuff, you don't have time to be hard on somebody else and judging and this and that. It doesn't mean that God doesn't use you to bring to attention of a sin that's in somebody's life, but you do it in love. You do it in love. One of the things as a minister is that I've been told in Timothy that as a minister that I'm there to convince and rebuke. And so I do have to do it, but I do it in love. And so so understand that. But because I'm also going through stuff, very, very gracious, mercy. All those things need to be there. I see this progression in Paul. Paul in Romans chapter 7 says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" This is Paul. And you're going, what? Paul, you're like most righteous guy that I read in the Bible and all the things that once you came to know the Lord of what you did and things like that. How awesome. I'm a wretched man. Who will deliver me from this body of death? As he continues in his ministry in 1 Corinthians 15, you'd think as he grows, he wouldn't be so self-condemning. He's grown past that. And no, he gets more and more humble. He says in 1 Corinthians 15:9, "For I am the least of all the apostles, who am not even worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." And I look and I go, you wrote 13 letters. You wrote 13 letters. It's because of you we have systematic theology that we study and things like that. And if I was to compare you to the other apostles, I'd be going, whoa, I think you really are the greatest of all the apostles. But he sees himself as the least. And then his first letter to Timothy before he dies, that second letter is written. But a few years before that, as he's come to the close of his life, it says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Wow. There, he just gets less and less about himself. He sees more and more how unworthy he is. He sees more and more his own sin as he walks closer to the Lord. And that only makes sense. As you get closer to the light, the more stuff that you see is on you. We've all been before a discriminating light before. We like the dim lights. We like the lights that as we go into a restaurant and the lights are a little bit low and you go in the bathroom there to make sure that, well, not for me, but for some of you, makeup and, you know, things like that. Let's just get that clear. Not talk about me, but, you know, you just want to, you know, make sure the hair is in the right place and, you know, things like that. And when you have dimmer lights in there, you're going, all right, I look pretty good. All right, that's good. But when you go someplace that has really bright lights, you're going, whoa, let me just stand back a little bit before I look in the mirror. I don't really need to see all my pores, you know, and things like that. And because when you really get close, you go, whoa, that is gross. That's disgusting. Let me back up a bit. But that's the way it is with the Lord. As you get close to the Lord, when you first come to him, yeah, we have that understanding, we're dirty, we're sinners, okay. I know that, Lord. And as you get closer to him, you're going, oh, yeah, I see that. And you start dusting yourself off. And as you get closer to the Lord, you're starting to feel pretty good because you're getting close to the Lord. But as you're getting close to the Lord, you see more stuff because you're getting close to the light. And you get to the point where you get up there and all of a sudden you see your face and you go, ah, what is all that? What is this all over me? And because as you get close to the light, the more you see. Paul was that way. As he got closer, he realized, oh, man. This truly is grace and mercy. I am not worthy. I'm the least of the apostles. I'm the chief of the sinners. That's the way it should be. As we get close to the Lord, we realize more his grace, his mercy is not deserving whatsoever. It's not deserving whatsoever. And so Paul walks with God. He spends time alone with God. And as he does this, he sees himself more wretched, more least, more chief of all the sinners. And so as you spend time with God alone, he's going to reveal things to you. And I'm here to tell you something. Because he's revealed it to you, doesn't mean that that is now your campaign to point out in everybody else's life. Because, and I used this as an example last night, and I'll use it again. Because God has spoken to you, you need to quit smoking. Does not mean that that is now your campaign to tell everybody else that smokes, oh, you shouldn't do this. God showed me this. You shouldn't do this. I mean, no. God was showing you that. Let God, in his own timing, reveal that to someone else. God showed me, I can't watch that show anymore because it really, I get so intense and I get this and that and I start thinking about it. And now you go telling everybody, oh, you shouldn't watch that show, man. It's like, no. He's telling you not to watch that show. This other people's so messed up, that's way down the list before he's going to reveal that to them. Which people used to say about you, by the way. You get it. Well, people have been waiting years for you to get it that you probably shouldn't have been watching that show, but that's not for them to say. You had other stuff you had to work on before God was going to reveal that to you. So understand, when you spend time alone with God, he's going to speak to you about you and give that up to him. And if you see somebody else that's engaged, just pray for him. You don't need to go up to him and say, you need to be like me. No. Nobody needs to be like you, just so you know that. Nobody needs to be like me. We all need to be like Jesus. And we're all at different, you know, steps along the way. We have all been given a path to run, and it's not the same one. Read that in Hebrews chapter 12. You know, it's a race that has been put before us, but it's not the same race. Yours starts downhill. Mine starts uphill. You have hurdles. I don't, you know. It's a different race. To do what? To build and conform us to the image of God. I have issues in my life that you don't have. You have issues in your life I don't have. And so God has this special race for each and every one of us. And so when you spend time alone with God and you ask him the tough questions, say, Lord, show me myself. Lord, show me, is there something that I'm engaged in or has a hold on me that you don't want to be there? He'll show you, and he's not going to give you a list. He's just going to show you that one thing. Do that one thing. And it's going to take time to have victory over it. But as you continue to give the Lord, you're going to have victory over it, and you're going to think pretty good of yourself, and then he's going to show you something else. And he'll continue to do that, to conform you to the image of Christ. Be confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus our Lord. And then he tells us you're never going to arrive until you see him face to face. And so you're never going to be truly like him until you see him face to face. 1 John 3:1. When we see him, we will be like him, it says. And so it's a process, and that is called sanctification. It's God working in our lives. That is what is going on here. Now, the Apostle John said in his letter in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, he said this, and you can tell he has spent time with God, because he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, that which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled or touched concerning the word of life, that's Jesus. He says, that life was manifested into Jesus. We have seen, we bear witness, we declare to you eternal life, which was from the Father and was manifest to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. So, John is saying, what I'm able to tell you, what I'm able to show you, it's because I have seen and heard and touched myself. And if I have not seen or heard or touched myself, I cannot tell you or show you or bring you to myself. Because unless I've seen it, I can't show it to you. Unless I've heard it, I can't tell you. Unless I've touched it, I can't bring you to that place. One of the reasons why a lot of our witness is so weak is because we don't spend time with God alone where we can see and hear and touch. And we wonder why there's no power in the message that we say when we tell people, hey, you want to go to church? And nobody seems to want to come. And we start telling about Jesus and we don't have a listening ear and we don't seem to see those appointments going on in our lives. It could be because we are not spending time alone with God where we can see, hear, and touch. And so John tells us that. And when you spend time with God alone, guess what happens there? You could come with a facade, but you're not going to get anywhere. And you're going to wonder why nothing's happening here. But you're a loudmouth blowhard. Come to God and admit, man, Lord, I'm a loudmouth blowhard. I talk smack so much, and I have to be the first to say something and quick with a response and quick wit, kind of like the fast draw, the insult and everything else to deflect any too much of people getting into my life. No, I don't want anybody to know who I am. And so you're so quick to, oh, you're so funny. And it's like, and yet you're dying inside. And so you honestly come before the Lord. You're a lusting fool. Come to the Lord and say, Lord, I have a problem with my eyes. I have a problem with this. He'll help you. He'll help you. This facade that you're taking, you're that facade master where everybody thinks everything's great in your life, but it's not. You have to be honest before God. You can fool me, but you can't fool God. And so you go before him. This is who I am. Lord, reveal myself to me. This is who I think I am. Lord, show me myself. What, is there something have a hold on me? He'll show you. And they just repent. You just give it to him. But you spend time with God, you're going to come face to face with yourself as well. And that's a good thing. Because then you can see it and give it over to him. You could see it and give it over to him. Now, after this, in Mark 1, verse 38, he said to them, let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth. And he was preaching in the synagogues throughout all of Galilee, casting out demons. Now, I want you to go to Luke chapter 4. At the very end there, this is the same thing that's happening here. Jesus going out and preaching and teaching the synagogues, but it's a little bit more specific of what he's preaching. And so before we get into Luke chapter 5, at the end of Luke chapter 4, he says, he said to them in verse 43, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also. Because of this purpose, I have been sent. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. So the same commentary as we just read there in Mark, but it just gives us a little bit more info of what he's actually preaching. He's preaching the kingdom of God. And so I want you to just, you're in Luke now, just go to Luke 17. So just kind of go to the right there. And so he's first to preach the kingdom of God. Well, that's kind of what John the Baptist was doing. John the Baptist said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Well, John the Baptist is now in prison. Jesus continues with that message, repent, for not only is the kingdom of God at hand, the kingdom of God is here, and it's now, and it's me. So he's teaching about the kingdom of God. The Pharisees, the people that day, thought the kingdom of God was going to be physical, like David's kingdom, that the Messiah was going to come back and use them to throw off the Roman yoke, and they were going to be able to have their physical kingdom there on earth again. That's what they were looking for. But Jesus tells them here in verse 20, now when he had asked the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. You're not going to be able to see it. It's not a physical kingdom, is what he's saying here. Not yet, anyway. Nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. So it first begins here. Before the king can come, he must have his subjects. Before the king comes, he must have his people. And so, spiritually speaking, we have to be transformed into God's people, into the king's servants first, before the king can come back and rule in his kingdom. So it has to begin here first. And so you repent. You ask God to forgive you of your sins. And then you receive Jesus as the only way to the Father. And then the kingdom of God is within you. The Holy Spirit comes inside of you to transform you, to sanctify you, to make you Christ-like. That's going to take your whole life. And it won't be completed until you see him face to face. You die tomorrow. You see him face to face. It's completed at that point. If you have another 40 years before he should come back, it's at that point that you will be like him. So it first starts inside of us. Now I want you to go to Luke chapter 5 as we continue to weave our way through the Gospels chronologically the best that we can. Now, as we've been through Matthew and Mark's Gospel, we have seen that Jesus once before came to them in Galilee, there on the shores of Galilee, and said, leave your nets, come, and I will make you fishers of men. And then we have this event here in chapter 5 where he does it again. There's some that I believe have made the mistake that this is one and the same event. I don't believe it is. I think there's way too many differences here of what's going on. And so I love this. This is one of my favorite areas of scriptures because I like that title, I'm going to make you fishers of men. I like the fact that he wants to make us fishers of men. As a matter of fact, I love the saying, "Piscari ergo sum." Don't you love that saying? It's Latin. It's very heavy, very philosophical, because, you know, that's the kind of guy I am. "Piscari ergo sum." I fish, therefore I am. Much better than Descartes' "I think, therefore I am." Because I don't catch much fish when I'm fishing, I'm thinking. It's a good thing. I am going to see here as we go through this that I think Christ is of the same mindset. And I think he wants his children to be of the same mindset, to be fishers of men, and what that actually means. And so here in chapter 5, we have the calling of the four fishermen, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Now, Matthew chapter 4 and Mark chapter 1, he also makes a statement for them to come and follow them, that he will make them fishers of men. But it's often confused here with Luke. There are similarities, but there's a lot of differences that I think that this is a different account, that this is a second calling. That after, as Jesus has been preaching in the synagogues, like it says there at the end of Luke 4, as well as in Mark where we just were, as he was doing that, it says he went preaching in Galilee in the synagogues. Well, he would have been doing that on Saturday. So synagogues, plural, preaching throughout Galilee. So many weeks, maybe months have gone by while he's doing this, and somewhere along the line, the fishermen found their way back to the shores of Galilee, doing what they were doing before when they were called. Now, when he called them that first time on the shores of Galilee, that wasn't the first time that he met those disciples. As a matter of fact, we saw that in John chapter 1. I want you to go to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Just go to the right there. You'll remember when we went over this in John, that it was after Jesus was baptized that John the Baptist himself said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." In verse 35, it said, "Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples looking at Jesus. He walked, he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him." Who? John's disciples. Two of John's disciples heard him say, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And they followed Jesus. So at this point, Jesus has two disciples that are following him. And it says, "Then Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to them, 'What do you seek?' And they said to him, 'Rabbi,'" which is to say, when translated, "'Teacher, where are you staying?' And he said to them, 'Come see.' And they came and saw where he was staying and remained with them that day." Now it was about the 10th hour. "One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother." So one of the two disciples is Andrew, who is Peter's brother. But the other disciple isn't named. So then it says, "He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,'" which is translated "the Christ." "And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, 'You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas,'" which is the Aramaic way of saying stone, a rock. And Petros, Peter, is the Greek way of saying rock or stone. And so at this point, Andrew goes and gets his brother Peter, but there is another disciple that also followed Christ, and he is nameless. We don't know who this guy is. And then it says in verse 43, "The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee. He found Philip, said to him, 'Follow me.' Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote.'" So now you have Philip and Nathanael. So now you have five disciples that are following Jesus. Now, there are those who say it was kind of the literary way of when you wrote something, when it came to mentioning yourself, that you just remained anonymous. And so you would say there was a certain man that was there that, and by saying that, you're basically saying that was me, but I don't want to say me. And so there are many who think that this other disciple that isn't named was probably John, because this is John's gospel here. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. If it is, then they go off and they say, well, John and James being brothers, he's certainly going to tell his brother about Jesus. And so Jesus probably had six disciples following him at this time. Possibly. We know for a fact there's five. Could there be more? Yeah, there could, as we continue on in John chapter 2 and 3 and 4, as we see him go up into to Cana and then from there go up to Judea, and from Judea there in Jerusalem, there for that Passover time, and then coming down through Samaria, the disciples were with him. It says, and the disciples were with him, and the disciples were there. But then when he comes back down into Nazareth, guess what? No mention of the disciples when he goes into Nazareth. When he goes from there into Cana, guess what? No mention of the disciples there. And then from when he goes from Cana to Capernaum, he stops by the shore of the Galilee, and all of a sudden he sees Peter and Andrew there. And he says, leave your nets and come and be fishers of men. And so they're there in Capernaum. We saw him there in Capernaum. We see him teach in the synagogue. He goes into Peter's household where his mother-in-law is. So he's with Peter then. And so we know he's with him at that point, and he does ministry there, and he does ministry later on that day. He gets up early. He now goes throughout Galilee preaching in the synagogues, plural. How long is that? I don't know, a couple weeks, a couple months. And now we have Luke chapter 5 where he goes and he calls him again from the shores of Galilee. This is a second calling takes place. Now, these are the only ones that has mentioned this special calling besides Matthew that we will find out later on. But the other six that end up coming, there's no mention of when he first met them or that first encounter of how he asked them to follow him. All of a sudden, they're just there and it mentions, now these are the 12 disciples. And so Jesus then went away to pray to choose the 12 disciples. And then all of a sudden, the other six are mentioned. So we don't know if those other six along the way of what I've just described, they came at that point or if they came later on. We don't have an indication of that, but we do know this. We know that somewhere along the way, they went back to the shores of Galilee. They went back. When we look at this account here, we see the differences there. We see the differences that Peter and Andrew were fishing, casting their nets, and yet we see here in Luke's gospel, they are not fishing. They are mending their nets. They were out all night fishing. In Matthew, Mark's account, James and John were in their boats mending their nets. And here in Luke's account, the boats were all empty. They're on the shore, and they're not mending their nets. They're washing their nets. That's the last thing you do before you put them away. And so in Luke's account, Jesus gets in the boat, asks Peter to push him out there a little ways, and so he could teach the crowd and gather on the shoreline. And then he goes and tells Peter to go out and drop the nets and catch fish. That isn't in the other accounts at all. So there's distinct differences here that I believe that this is a different account. And when you really think about it, I believe you can kind of understand why they kind of went back to their former occupation. Now, when we think about this, we sometimes are all gung-ho and all excited about what God has shown us, and we're going to do this only to find ourselves back where we were before when God called us. And I think that kind of happened to some of the disciples as well. I think they went back. And so let's read this account here in Luke chapter 5, because I think we're going to see this. There's a difference here. There's a difference here. In Luke chapter 5, verse 1, he goes on. It says, so it was as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. Now, Lake Gennesaret is also the Sea of Galilee. It's also the Sea of Tiberias. Remember that Luke is a Gentile writing to a Gentile. And so he's probably using the name that would be more recognizable to him. And so that's Lake of Gennesaret, but it's the Sea of Galilee. And then it says, and he saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, which is Simon Peter, and asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. So Jesus is going to use the natural amphitheater of the water to, as he speaks, it bounces off in order to address the crowds there. Now, if you go with us to Israel, you'll be able to, there's a museum there where they discovered one of the boats during Jesus' time. I'm not saying it was Jesus' boats, but during that time. And so because they were having a drought at that time, it revealed this in the lake. And so they were able to bring it out. And it's probably, I don't know, about 14 feet long and about 7 or 8 feet wide. And so you could see how six men could be working on this boat. So this isn't a small little dinghy that all of a sudden they just kind of pushed Jesus out on so he can address the crowds. No, you have to row it out there. And that means that Peter is the one that got in to row it out there. And so, literally, he's in the front row when Jesus is teaching here. He's right there in front of him. He's sitting down. He wrote him out there. He's talking to the people probably behind him, and he's listening to every word. And it's about the kingdom of God. It doesn't tell us what he taught, but because it says before that, he went around Galilee teaching on the kingdom of God, that's probably what he's saying again as he's addressing the multitudes that are around him. And so he's out there, and it's at that point, he says, when he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. But Simon answered and said, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. Now, remember, these fishermen had gone back. They were following Jesus. Now they're found back at their former occupation. And the first time we see them being back and what they're doing, guess what? They're not successful. They failed at their former occupation. So after God's calling and going back, one of the things that I see here is that once Jesus called you, your old life will never again be rewarding to you again. They tried to go back, tried to do what they did before, and they were unsuccessful. And I'm here to tell you that when God calls you, and even though you fall away to go back and do what you're doing before, it's not as rewarding, it's not as exciting, because you know what the Lord has said. And you're never going to find enjoyment in that again, because God really has something better for you. So they didn't catch anything. So Peter rows him back to shore. Jesus tells him to launch out in the deep and let down your nets for a catch. Now, fishing is very, very hard work, especially then. It was very, very hard work. You had to be fit and very strong to be able to do it, to go out in the lake and row out there and throw the nets out and pull them back with fish. And it was back-breaking work. And so Peter and Andrew and John and James have been out all night. They're tired. It's great to see you, Jesus. Yeah, I'll row you out for a little bit. Go ahead, teach us. This is good. But now you're telling us to go to work? You're kidding me. I've been out all night. I'm exhausted. We've washed the nets. They've been folded. They've been put away for the day. We're done here. So you can kind of understand Peter's frustration. He's like, we've toiled all night. I can understand his response. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. Now, Peter uses a very, very interesting word here. He uses the word master. Master, we have toiled all night. And you could say, well, Dave, I've heard the disciples call Jesus master all through the Gospels. And granted, so have I. But when you look up this word, it's different than all the others. All the others is usually Adonai or rabbi, meaning teacher, rabbi. Adonai meaning master, and I'm your servant. And so by calling you master, I'm paying you respect. I need to listen to what you have to say. And you can see that the way you use it, master, we have toiled all night. Nevertheless, at your word, I'll let you down. And so you think it's probably Adonai, meaning master, and I'm your servant. But it's a different word. It's not Adonai. It's epistatus. And it means master in the sense of master builder. Now, why would Peter call him master builder instead of Adonai, just regular master, a rabbi? I should listen to you, you're my rabbi. I should listen to you, you're my teacher. I should listen to you because you're my master, I'm your servant. But this time he says master builder. Well, what was Jesus' occupation? He's a carpenter. He's a son of a carpenter. He is a master builder. He's a master in that area of carpentry. Gives you a little bit more of a clue of what Peter is saying here. Hey, master builder, Mr. Carpenter, I'm Mr. Fisherman here. You're kind of out of your league, all right? You might be a carpenter. You might know about building stuff. You give a good sermon, Bible study boy. But this is my lake. I was raised on it. I know this lake like the back of my hand. I was raised on it. I know when the fish are biting. I know when they're not. I know at a full moon, that's the best time to go out. I know where to go out. I know how to catch fish. Master builder. Just stick with your expertise, okay? This is my lake. This is my lake. And so he's telling him, I know fishing. And so Peter, he's tired. He's probably a little annoyed. Jesus wants him to, but he does not feel like going back out. He's exhausted. But this is the great lesson to be learned here, is that when you obey God over how you feel, there's always a great reward. Always a great reward. My cousin came first service. My cousin has a very, very incredible, now testimony, because he's had a very, very hard and abused life. And he is the guy that I've mentioned in sermon time and time again when he came 8 years ago, that he asked me the question, so you're telling me all the benevolent work that I do, all the nice things I do, and he's very benevolent, he's very kind to people, and he's always doing things for other people, but he doesn't know the Lord. And he says, all that stuff, the Lord isn't going to receive any of that? And I didn't have an answer for him at the time. And so this is how wild God works. On Thursday, we have a kindergarten graduation in here. And my cousin, 9 years ago or so, actually on 9/11, he was staying with us, and he was coming to help build out this space here. He was in the area, and he wanted to help out. I know that he heard that I was building a church. He wanted to come and give his, to be used, and he's a networking guy with computers and hooking things up, so he's throwing wires, everybody getting everything ready, and he's just having a grand old time, and that was actually 9/11. We went home and watched everything, and we began to talk about that, and I didn't like the answer I gave him. Because he is a very benevolent guy. He does so many things for other people. You would just already think he's a Christian, you know what I'm saying? And so I didn't have a great answer for him. I mulled it over for a long time, and it wasn't until the Lord spoke to me, if he doesn't receive the gift I gave him and my son, why should I receive his gifts? Great, I need to tell him that. I need to be able to get in front of him. Well, he's at this graduation. My wife is here. I'm not here, but my wife is here. And he's coming up and going, I know this place. I haven't seen him in 8 years. He goes, I know this place. And he realizes he worked on here. And he goes up to my wife and says, have you seen Dave? And doesn't recognize that she's my wife. And he goes, no, who are you? And he says, well, I'm his cousin Brian. He goes, oh, you stayed at our house about 8 years ago. And they talked. And so I was able to call him up on the phone. And he came over, him and his wife, for dinner on Friday night. And when I had him on the phone, I said, you know what, dude, you asked me this question like 8 years ago. I didn't like the response that I gave you. I want you to think about what that question was, and we're going to discuss it when you come over. And my heart was palpitating, you know. It's one of those things like, is he going to say, I ain't coming, you know, or something like that. So they came over, and he knew exactly what I was talking about. And he remembered that. And so I told him, I said, this is what you asked. Here's the answer. I said, God says that unless you receive my gift, I can't receive your gift. I'm the king. You cannot deny the king. And he teared up. And we talked 4 hours after that on Friday night. And he finally kind of gave it all up. He said he was going to go home and he was going to give his life to the Lord. And I said, do you think you can come on Sunday? He says, I'll be here at 9:00. And so I didn't talk to him until he showed up here this morning. It was like 9:15, and I'm just praying. I'm saying, Lord, forgive me. I should have prayed more that he would come here, that I should have known that Satan was going to try and keep him from coming, and lo and behold, he comes in at 9:30, right on the nose. And he got in a car accident 4 years ago. They said that he probably wouldn't even walk, and he's doing fine, but he has hip problems, and so he thought something was going on, and his sciatic nerve started acting up, and he had to go to the hospital yesterday. And so he's in the hospital. They gave him a heavy dose of morphine. And so they let him out late last night. And so this morning he was acting up again. But again, he was determined, saying, I'm coming. I don't care how I feel. And so he came here, got here at like 9:30. And afterwards, he just said, I was blown away. The Lord just spoke to me. And this and that. And his sciatic nerve was still acting up. And he was just telling me that the Lord has really grabbed hold of his heart. And I'm just so excited about this. When you fish for men, just like when you fish anywhere, there are some fish that are more special than others. And there are some fish that are bigger than others. And there's some fish that are always getting away. He's a big fish. And he's a special fish to me because I know what he has been through in his whole life. And so I asked him, I said, did you give your life to the Lord? And he says, I think I did. I went and I explained myself to him and everything else. I know that this is what he wants from me and this and that. I believe he has. And so we talked after between services and things like that. And as we're talking, all of a sudden he's going, my sag nerve isn't bothering me anymore. He's going, oh my goodness, look at this. And he's walking around and goes, I think the Lord has healed me. I said, you know how I taught that if you do above how you feel that there's a great reward? Maybe that's God's reward for you coming even in the midst of all this physical pain that you've been going through. He, to me, is one of those big fish that you kind of go, he's never going to come to the Lord. With all the hurt that's happened in his life, there's no way. He is mad. And he's mad at God, and he's mad at people that represent themselves to be God. But God touched. And God does those kind of things. He's one of those fish that has always been getting away, one of the big ones that you want to land. And I believe the Lord has landed him. And I praise God for that. Fisher of men. Spent 4 hours with him on Friday night. It was awesome to see God chip away at every single, you know, thing of why I'm not coming to the Lord. Just see God just chip away at that. It was just absolutely awesome. It was awesome. And so when you do that, when you obey God over how you feel, great things are going to happen. And great is your reward. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. Now, I don't necessarily believe that Peter had the right attitude, but he did obey. He did obey. And so Peter decides to put away all human wisdom and instead to just trust Christ. I got to tell you, we will all be better off if we just throw away the stuff that we feel and just trust Christ and do what he says. And so in verse 6, it says, and when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. You know what? Ephesians 3:20. Now to him who's able to do abundantly, exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. That's Jesus. He wants to bless in an amazing way. It was a raw outpouring of power. Basically, all their fishes came true. Come on, give it up. The onlookers saw that the fish of the sea were as obedient to Jesus as when God himself commanded the frogs, the locusts, the flies, the plagues to come down in Egypt. The nature was in God's control. The fish were under Jesus' control. She's displaying the same power as God did with pulling Israel out of Egypt. And then it says in verse 8, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Peter was amazed. Peter had been brought to a point where he was personally in the sphere, in a sense, of Jesus' mighty kingdom of power. And it's not just in one area, it encompasses all areas. And this isn't the first time that Peter has seen Jesus do a miracle. He saw him turn water into wine. He saw him heal his mother-in-law. He saw him cast out demons. He's seen him heal people. He has seen that. But this is the first time that Jesus actually ministered in Peter's personal universe in the area of fishing. This is the area of his expertise. And he saw something that never happens. That never happens. The best time to catch fish is early morning. The best time to catch fish in Galilee is in the evening on a full moon and not in the daytime and just out over here. But yeah, it is. If Jesus said, I want all the fish to gather here, and so when they put the net, you're going to scoop them up, it showed who Jesus was to him. And so it was very significant to him, and he was so overcome with this new revelation of who Jesus is. He was a prophet before. He was a great teacher. God has given him power to be able to do certain things, but now there's something more that he realizes that he really is in the presence of someone holy, that he is a sinner, and it scares him. And that's exactly the right response. When you realize who you are in front of somebody or God, that should be the response. You should be very, very afraid. Isaiah was that way when he went up and was brought into the throne room of God and saw the Lord seated there, high exalted on his throne. He said, woe is me. Job had the same response when he saw God. says, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. There's a moral agony that's going on here, the consciousness of sin being in the presence of that which is holy, which is Christ. And it makes you feel very unworthy. So much so, not understanding what he was saying, he's saying, depart from me, O Lord. Lord, I'm not worthy. You're in the presence of something evil and sinful, and you are holy. You should have nothing to do with me. Now, the word depart from me actually means give me up, O Lord. Give up on me. Throw me overboard. I'm not worth it. You shouldn't spend time with me. I'm not worth your time. Depart from me or give me up. And it's great to be able to see that when the Lord calls, he's never going to give up on you. He doesn't give up on Peter, and he's not going to give up on you. You might remember that he's probably going, Peter, I remember when you first called me. I remember when you first saw me over a year ago. You looked in my eyes and you called me rock. You called me the stone. And I've been anything but a rock. And I was all gung-ho, but I'm back to where I was before. I can identify with that. I remember when I was 19 that God specifically told me to go in the ministry and work with youth. I said, all right. And I was gung-ho. And then somehow lost that zeal and didn't ever happen. And 8 years later, after I kind of catching my zeal for the Lord again, repent and come back and get involved in church and studying the Word of God, all of a sudden I sensed and heard that calling again, youth. It didn't go away. I put it on the shelf for 8 years, but the calling was still there. I said, okay, let's do it. And as I ministered in youth, God opened the door 3 years later to be an interim pastor. And then a year after that, to be an associate pastor for a few years. And then God called me out here, and this is what we have before you. And so I understand Peter. I understand these guys being excited about being in the ministry and doing these things and then finding themselves back where they were before. And yet God, Jesus, says, I'm not done with you yet. And Peter's going to run away again. As he continues to walk with the Lord from here on out, it seems like he's truly following the Lord. He's now going to just follow the Lord now. And then we see right before, and we see him becoming that rock. And when Jesus says, who do you say that I am? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well done, Peter. Flesh and blood did not show you this, but my Father in heaven. He's starting to be a rock. But then he, not soon thereafter, when Jesus tells him that he has to go to Jerusalem to be crucified, not so, Lord, gets in the way of God. He's trying to rebuke God, to where Jesus says, I rebuke you. Satan, get behind me. Because you're not mindful of things of God, but the things of man. One step forward, three steps back. Peter, come on. But he's growing. And you see his faith blossoming, and he's becoming that rock, and then he denies the Lord three times. Oh. And then Jesus gets crucified and gets raised from the dead and first sees Mary and says, go tell the disciples and Peter. He's still not done with Peter. We'll meet with him in Galilee. And so they go to Galilee. And as Peter is waiting for his Savior, what does he go do? Fishes. Guess what? Still doesn't catch anything. And he sees Jesus on the shoreline and he jumps in and swims to him. Whereas before he wanted to run away. Depart from me. I'm a sinful man. He knows he's a sinner, but he's grown. And now he sees Jesus. He goes to him. He swims to him. He can't wait for the boat to even be rowed to shore. I'm jumping in. And he has to be with his Savior. That's huge growth, because if you're in sin and when you fall into sin and when you knowingly sin, at that point you need to run to Jesus. And you need to fall and say, Lord, forgive me. That's maturity. That's maturity. Depart from me. Give me up. No way, man. No way. It's not going to do it. Verse 10 says, and so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. Do not be afraid. No one needs to be afraid when they humble themselves to follow Jesus and repent, admit they're a sinner, ask forgiveness. Guess what? You don't need to be afraid. I want you to go back to Isaiah chapter 6. Go to Isaiah chapter 6. As we were looking at, just briefly, as we were looking at Isaiah in that passage where he says, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. It says in Isaiah chapter 6, it says, in that year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So he's actually brought into the throne room of God. And it says, and above it stood seraphim, those are angels. Each one had six wings, and two he covered his face, two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken, and by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King and the Lord of hosts. So he understands, I'm seeing the King, I'm seeing the Lord. He's actually seeing Jesus. And so he sees him there on the throne, and he realizes he's in the presence of holiness, and he's a sinner. He's unclean. The reason he says unclean lips, because what proceeds out of the mouth comes from where? The heart. Center of who you are. So what does he do? It says right here, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, it's hot, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. It comes from the altar. Well, you and I both know that the altar is where sacrifice takes place. So when we went through Exodus and we talked about the brazen altar, that is where sacrifice has taken place to cover their sins. And so he takes a live coal, meaning sacrifice has been made, touches your lips, and now your iniquity has gone away. Why? Because the sacrifice is pointed to Jesus. And so because that sacrifice has taken place on your behalf, you're now cleansed. You're now cleansed. And his iniquity is taken away. Your sin is purged. And guess what happens? Once you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, guess what? Your iniquity is taken away. And you now know what you have the opportunity to do now? Be enlisted into his service. Because look what happens here in verse 8. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And I said, here I am, send me. He can now go out in the Lord's service. He can now be used by God because his sin has been taken away. And it's the same thing with Peter. Don't be afraid, Peter. You've already admitted that you're a sinner. You understand who you are. You trusted me. You went out and did what I said to do. Just follow me now. You don't need to be afraid. Your sin has been taken care of. You recognize that you are a sinner. Now, the word catch here, do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. Interesting word. It's a Greek word that means to take alive. It means to take alive. You are now going to be fishers of men in order to catch those into what? Everlasting life. You're going to catch those and make them alive. You are to catch and make them alive. Now, interesting thing. You're not the only one fishing for those men. Someone else is fishing as well. You know who that is? 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul, talking to Timothy, says, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, must be gentle at all, able to teach, be patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive, same word, by him to do his will. Peter, there's somebody else who's fishing too. And it's Satan. And he's trying to catch men. I want you to be a fisher of men. You to be a light. I want you to catch them into everlasting life. This is what I want from you. And not only him, but the other disciples as well, is what he's telling them. Well, when you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, guess what? You become a disciple of Jesus Christ. And you have been called to be a fisher of men, to be a light. That can only happen as you are alone with God. So you can see, hear, and touch what he wants you to tell and show.